I'd like to just open it up for any announced speakers. Paul Miller from Holmes County, Ohio. And just want to pray now to ask the Lord's blessing. Lord, we come to you. We look to you to bring a message through Brother Paul. Pray that you would empower him with your spirit. I pray that your spirit would be active and moving in our hearts as well, those of us listening. I also pray that your spirit would keep us alert and awake. After a week of meetings, it can be a little tougher. And I just pray that we would be able to stay alert and we could hear what you want to say to us. Bless Brother Paul, and we look to you. Pray this through Christ. Amen.
Amen. A greeting on this Friday evening in the name of the Lord Jesus. And yes, indeed, it is Friday evening already. And if you are like we are in Ohio, after a week of going to church every night, it begins to take its toll. So I do appreciate your attendance and attentiveness. Ohio is a long way from Kansas. I'm not sure how many miles it is, but that's not the point. I have noted since I have been here that there are actually regional and cultural differences. There are ways in which we think, figures of speech we use, and so on, that differ somewhat from you here in the Midwest. And I say this as I consider the message here this evening. The message is one that has become a burden on my heart, in particular for my own personal edification and need, for our family, for our congregation, and for our churches in our area of Ohio. And so I want to be careful to not project across the miles and the Mississippi our deficiencies into your area. But at the same time, I have a certain sense that the burden that this message addresses is probably an issue that is common to all of us, and maybe one that in Kansas impacts as it does in Ohio. The title of the message is The Danger of Strong Faith and Weak Doctrine. The Danger of Strong Faith and Weak Doctrine. The text is from the book of Judges. We were there last evening, so once again, you'll know where the book of Judges is at. And this evening, it will be taken from a part of chapter 10 and then most of chapter 11. A portion of chapter 10 and then most of chapter 11 will be passing over several portions. And again, we will not take time to read through all of this passage because it would be a lengthy reading. And so I will trust that we will just keep our Bibles open on our laps, and I will try to make note of the verses that I am referring to as we work our way through this passage. It's not a chapter study as such, but it's the study of an event that is recorded in these chapters. As an introduction to the subject this evening, let me present this illustration. Jessica Ann Liebarger was a five-week-old baby who made it into our national news in 1982. Baby Jessica came down with pneumonia, and her father, John Cortland Liebarger, described in the press as a fundamentalist preacher, prayed for his daughter. He believed that God was the God of healing. He believed that God answers prayer. So instead of going to the hospital right across the street from his home in Estes Park, Colorado, he continued to pray. And he prayed fervently, and he prayed day and night. Jessica Ann died of pneumonia across the street from a hospital that could have saved her life with modern medicine. The district attorney of Estes Park felt that Liebarger was guilty of not seeking proper care for his daughter, and he charged him with reckless or criminal negligence with no justifiable excuse, and he brought him to court, where he was found guilty of felony child abuse resulting in death. The judge in the case felt that justice would not be served by putting Liebarger in prison. He had five other children, and he was, by all other counts, an excellent father. So he sentenced him to 5 years probation, performing community service by working as an orderly in the hospital across the street from his home. When the trial was over, news reporters asked Liebarger what he thought of the verdict. And he responded, "Well, God is my judge. I'll give my account to him." And there's a sense in which Liebarger was right. Like all of us, when we stand before God's judgment seat, and when John Liebarger stands before God's judgment seat, he will give an account for how he has lived his days. Now, in the days when God judges John Cortland Liebarger, if he asked you to sit on a jury, what would your verdict be? Or more importantly, what do you think God's verdict will be? Put that question on hold and we'll return to it later. A few words about the sermon title, "What is Strong Faith?" Unquestioning belief, complete trust, and confidence in God who knows the end from the beginning. One of the underpinnings of faith is knowing that God knows the end from the beginning. So he can be trusted to have our best interests at heart at all times, because after all, he knows the end, which is veiled to us right from the beginning. Stephen was a man, the scripture records, that was full of faith. I don't know if that implies that one can be half full or that one can be empty of faith. But I think all of us sense this within us, that there are times when we we pray as those did who were walking with Jesus, interacting with him, and said, "Lord, strengthen our faith." Because there are times when we are not so full that we don't need more strength. So what kind of danger could there possibly be in having strong faith? Even if we're a bit weak in understanding God's word and how he would have us to live, I mean, aren't we all? The answer is great. There can be great danger in misunderstanding God and in placing blind confidence in God, expecting him to do things that he never intended and that are not his will for us personally or congregationally. There can be a great danger. So what is meant by doctrine? Well, here's one definition: a systematic way of arranging Bible truth to better understand all the scriptures say on a specific matter. I have explained sometimes to our instruction class when we talk about doctrine that it's kind of like a forest that has an array of different species of trees. And so we can take all the oaks and line them up, and take all the beech and line them up, and all the maples and line them up. And I'm not sure if those are trees that you have here in Kansas or not, but they're the ones that kind of fill our woods in Ohio. And so by lining them up, then we have a better understanding of, you know, what kinds of trees we have and how they separate themselves one from another. And doctrine is kind of the same way. Taking these truths that from God's inspired word that have been uttered by various writers, and putting them into a group or into alignment with each other so that we better understand and are able to grasp and systematically understand and remember what God's word says about how we ought to live. A solid understanding of key Bible doctrines provides a foundation for a Christian's spiritual formation and development. Now, strong doctrinal teaching has long been a hallmark. I dare say this. Doctrinal teaching has long been a hallmark of our Anabaptist churches, where we emphasize that after we understand the doctrine of salvation, we move on to other doctrines that lead us to walk in the spirit of holiness in areas of life, in areas that are not highly emphasized generally by Protestant and other churches. And it seems to me now, and again, hear what I'm saying, it's a matter of emphasis. There are certain things that we emphasize in our teaching of doctrine as we assemble these truths and bring them to bear upon our lives. There are certain emphases that we make that are heavily emphasized, whereas in the mainline evangelical world, they are not so highly emphasized. Not accurate to say that they are not taught at all. They are not emphasized to the same degree. And it seems to me that increasingly, more and more in our churches, we have a low regard for our high emphases, a lowering regard. This emphasis on doctrine insulates us from the touchy-feely, faddish winds that come out and blow. I can sense this within myself, and I think I see it in other people too, where when we are not in areas of life that we are not well grounded in the scriptures, we are somehow vulnerable to the influence of the latest book of pop theology that comes out. And it leads us into an imbalanced life and an imbalanced emphasis. And my concern is, and the burden of this message is, that somehow doctrinal teaching is less popular as the years go by, and sometimes I am afraid on the wane in our churches. The postmodern influence in our culture is increasingly making its impact upon us. And there's a sense in which we, by our very apartness, would like to think that the changing influences in our culture do not impact us. And maybe they don't impact us as directly and as soon, but it seems as though we are from a distance following. And the postmodern influence in our culture is impacting, maybe not here at Center, but I know of churches. I know of a church where the postmodern influence is impacting those of us who are sitting in pews just like yours. Well, in what ways? And that's hard to describe. And I'll try to kind of pull this together by saying that the postmodern influence in our culture is increasingly making its impact upon us. It's perhaps a concept or a worldview or a mindset that manifests itself among us in a desire for less structure, a less structured administration in our churches, more loosely stated church standards, more vagueness in the definition of Christian faith, how we ought to live, and more freedom and latitude to make lifestyle choices that suit individual preferences. and the influences of the pop theological culture are fostering that kind of thinking and worldview today. And it increasingly, we are seeing this impact within our own churches, where traditional, historic, doctrinal preaching becomes somewhat boring and is viewed as out of touch with how Christian life should be lived today, with out of touch with daily reality. And this leads to a weakening of doctrinal understanding to guide us in our lives. So the danger of strong faith and weak doctrine is an appeal, you might say, to balanced Christian growth and to highlight the folly and danger of thoughtless choices made in ignorance of what the Word of God says and how such unwise decisions can bring harm to us individually and congregationally. And a warning of the foolishness and the danger of being influenced by the worldview of our surrounding materialistic culture in our values and entertainment and pattern for our lives. That is the burden of this message, to encourage historic doctrinal preaching and teaching to counteract the spirit of this age that is militating against our souls and is weakening the foundations that tie us together. So open your Bibles, if you have not yet, open it to Judges chapter 11. Now you might be saying, so what possibly could we learn from this thousands of years ago account from the time of the judges that would be relevant to 2012 here in the second decade of the 21st century? And I would say a great deal. There's a certain timelessness with which, as the people of God interact with the people of the land, and that could be the theme in a way for Judges, is how the people of God interacted with the people of the land. There's a certain timelessness about it, and as we view the children of Israel interacting with the people of their land, we can learn lessons for how we ought to interact with our surrounding culture today. This is about the time of the judge named Jephthah, the time of Jephthah. And it begins in chapter 10 and verse 6, to set the stage. Jephthah, like the other judges, was a man of his times, and the times were not good. Chapter 10, verse 6 says, "The children of Israel did evil again." And depending how you count these cycles of falling into sin and repentance and falling into sin and repentance that are in the book of Judges, this would be the sixth time that they had fallen once again into sin. And somehow they had lost their mandate. Remember that they were the called out ones. They were God's children. They were the ones that God said, "I delivered you out of Egypt with a mighty arm." And he had brought them through the wilderness into the promised land. And they were to demonstrate the very nature of God to the culture in which they lived. But somehow they lost their mandate, that sense of peoplehood, that sense of mission was lost, and they were patterning their conduct upon the idolatrous worship of the people of the land, to the point where they actually worshipped their gods, along with the worship of the God of heaven. And therein lay the problem. Now, this oppression was one that took place over a period of time. It says 18 years. The children of God were, the children of Israel were under oppression. Verse 8 says, That year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side of Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is Gilead. Now, the children of Israel that were on the other side of Jordan were those 2.5 tribes who had appealed to Moses that after they had conquered the promised land, they could return to the east side of Jordan. And I believe it was, Gad and Ephraim and the half tribe of Manasseh, half of the tribe of Manasseh. They were on the east side. So this event here takes place on the east side of the Jordan River. But there was increasing boldness on the part of the children of Ammon. Verse 9 says that they passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Israel, so that Israel was sore distressed. So they became increasingly bold. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And here we learn the difference between regret and repentance. They cried unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto them, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites? He said, I delivered you from all of these people before already. Why don't you just go back and what he said in verse 14, and go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. So they came and repented, and he just kind of threw their repentance right back at them and said, go cry to those gods that you decided to serve. And now we find real repentance in verse 15. The children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good to thee. That is the hallmark of true repentance. A willingness to, after confession of sin, Lord Jesus will face the consequences. Just do unto us whatever it is that you would. And so the response was in verse 16, put away the strange gods from among you. And then they served the Lord. And verse 17 says that the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And so there was a pending battle. Because the children of Israel repented did not mean the enemy fled home. There would be a battle to be fought. And verse 18, the people and the princes of Gilead said one to another, who will be the leader? I'm paraphrasing here. We don't have anyone to be our leader to fight against the Ammonites. Whoever it is, he will be the head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now, the inhabitants of Gilead were the descendants of a man named Gilead who was the great-grandson of Joseph. And verse 11, chapter 11 tells us about this man. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. This was Joseph's great-grandson. So he was the son of an harlot. And what this, I think, tells us is no doubt Gilead had participated in some of the fertility cult worship practiced by the people of the land. And Jephthah was born. And he took him home and he trained him. That was good. But it did not sit well with Gilead's sons. Verse 2 says, and Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up. And they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. And Jephthah fled from his brethren, and he dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered unto him vain men to Jephthah, and they went out with him. The land of Tob would be about where the modern day Golan Heights are. You know, kind of up there between Mount Hermon and over toward Syria, there where that Israel now controls. Up there, and kind of in the highlands, that's where Jephthah ran. And he was up there. He was really a bandit, just living off the land, and kind of other bandits gathered together around him. So here's this outlaw up there in the land of Tob. He's just living off the land, and he's a mighty man of valor and a leader. And verse 4 says, it came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. That's what this chapter is all about. And so it was when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead. Now, who would have been the elders of Gilead? the sons of Gilead. Now, what had they done to Jephthah? Thrust him out. And they went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. Now, this is a lesson. This is not the lesson of this passage, but let's just note in passing that we should always speak tender words, well seasoned, for we never know when we may be eating them again. And Jephthah said unto the elders of, they said unto Jephthah, come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, I paraphrase here a number of verses, I wasn't born yesterday. I know what you're going to do. Didn't you throw me out once? So you want me to come and be your leader? I know what you'll do after the battle. You'll throw me out again. And they said, no, it's a lifetime appointment. And verse 11, Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Now, what would have caused him to do this? He understood enough about the ways of God that he went to Mizpah, which was one of the points where God was worshipped. And there before the Lord, they solemnized this agreement. So Gilead must have, in Jephthah's younger years, taught him about the one true God of heaven. And then we won't be reading any of the verses from chapter 12 on to through verse 26. But this is a passage that is very revealing about Jephthah, where he turned from being the fighting man, the bandit, the outlaw, into the diplomat. And first, before the battle, he tried to settle this dispute with the children of Ammon diplomatically. And he sent messengers and said, why are you trying to take our land? And the children of Ammon replied and said, because you have taken our land. And Jephthah's reply was essentially, but we did not take it from you. We took it from the Amorites as we passed through there. And just because you lost it to the Amorites 300 years ago, doesn't mean that because you lost it 300 years ago, you lost your claim to it. So don't come to us now and say we've taken your land. And I haven't sinned against thee, verse 27 says. But thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. But the king of Ammon, of the children of Ammon, hearkened not to the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. So there would be a battle. And verse 29 says something about Jephthah that is not said of all of the judges, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. So the Spirit came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh. He passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. They were ready for the battle. And verse 30 records that Jephthah did a very foolish thing. He vowed a vow unto the Lord, and he said unto the Lord, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth from the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now, what would have made him do such a thing? Jephthah was a man of his times. And while he had been taught about in the ways of God, he also had been influenced by the culture surrounding him. And he was not trying to cut a cheap deal here, but in the culture surrounding him, in the idolatrous worship of the gods of the Amorites, it was horrible as the thought is to our minds. It was, I don't want to say commonplace, but it was a part, as an expression of supreme devotion to the god Moloch. There would be men who would bring their own children, and as the Bible says, make them to pass through the fire. And it was children who were sacrificed to a fiery god. And so it's with this, and since this was the culture of the land, here in this time of crisis, you know, there's something about a time of crisis that causes us to fall back upon what we innately within our own hearts really are. And in this time of crisis, even after the Spirit of God came upon Jephthah, and even after the children of Israel were marshaled around him, ready to go forth into battle, he vows this vow based upon the pattern of idolatrous worship in the culture in which he lived. And there was a great victory. The Lord delivered the children of Ammon into the hands of Jephthah. Verse 33 says he smote them, and gives it was a widespread victory with very great slaughter. And the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he rent his clothes, and he said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." And she said unto him, "My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even the children of Ammon." But she said, "Give me 2 months." Now, as I said earlier, I don't think Jephthah was trying to cut a cheap deal here. When he made this vow, probably in this case, the house that he lived in would have been a two-story house built on the side of a hill where the animals were kept in a stable in the lower section. And it could very well have been that a goat or a sheep or a lamb or some other beast or maybe even a servant would come out of the house first. And I also want to say that there are two lines of thought about this, and both of them are credible. The one is that what Jephthah had done is banished his wife, his daughter, to a life of celibacy, where she would never be married. And to not bear children in Israel for a woman was almost as bad as death. So that possibility exists. That's one line of thought. The other line of thought is that it indeed did cost the life of his daughter. And it doesn't really matter. That's not the point is the same. In both cases, he did not have to do it. It was unnecessary. It was a vow he did not have to make. If he had known God's law, he would have known from the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy that God forbade human sacrifice. But how much did he know about God running around up there in the land of Tob, interacting with those bandits that were idol worshipers? And not knowing the scriptures, I think it's fair to sum this up by saying, not knowing the scriptures, Jephthah sacrificed his daughter and he did not have to do it. So what do you think is God's judgment of a man like Jephthah? We don't have to wonder. The inspired writer of the letter of Hebrews in chapter 11, there along with Noah and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses, in verse 32, are a number of judges It's Gideon and Samson and Jephthah. There he is. Among the heroes of faith. Faith that enabled him to do God's work. Faith that gave him God's approval. And I think this highlights the stern lesson of Jephthah. So as for John Cortlandt Liebarger, what do you think? Was he a man of faith? Yes. Does God honor and value such faith? He did in Jephthah. Did such faith shield him from the consequences of poor choices that were not his will? It did not. So should we be men of strong faith, filled, full of faith like Stephen? Yes, we should. But does strong faith shield us from poor choices? You know the answer. This message is a plea for spiritual wisdom and for discernment and for wise and reasoned judgment, for thinking people to consider our personal and our congregational lives. That what comes from an understanding of sound Bible doctrine is the frame of reference, the wisdom and the judgment, the wisdom by which we can discern and judge aright how God would have us to live in the world today and spare us from the consequences of foolish decisions and foolish choices we make that are not His will for our lives or for our congregations. Some 21st century lessons in closing here from the time of the judges. And I will again give this disclaimer that these next comments were to address our local congregation. And whether or not it applies here is, I guess, for you to judge. But I think that this lesson of Jephthah, the stern lesson of Jephthah, is brought to bear upon what I call the confusion of denominationalism, the multiplicity of churches with various theological understandings of what God's will is for us and how we should live. There are systems of theology that explain away commandments from God's word or postpone their fulfillment until some other time, a later era. And at least in our community, we and our youth see their friends and their uncles and their aunts and their siblings leave our congregations and unite with churches where doctrinal teaching is minimal and acculturation is the norm. And it has a tremendous appeal because as we look around us in the multiplicity of churches, we see all these other congregations that are not like us. We see God at work over there. And we see the Spirit falling upon people and they're performing God's will. And it makes us wonder, so these doctrines which we have taught and hold to and ascribe to and practice, are they just baggage that are weighing down the spiritual life of the church? And I would say that though we see God at work in congregations that do not teach all the doctrines that are in this book, or practice all of the ordinances and the commandments of God, I would say that looking into the life of Jephthah, there is a bitter harvest of carnality, and that God does not overlook nor spare people nor churches the consequences of poor choices that are made because of weak doctrine and theology. Remember Jephthah, strong faith does not spare us from the consequences of foolish or short-sighted choices based upon the influence of our surrounding cultures. But that doesn't mean God does not work through other Christians. He continues to work through his people of faith, but the price of poor choices is high. And I would propose for our consideration that when a church loses the, for example, a church loses the symbols, the ordinances which God has established to help us remember and to guide us in real, vibrant, meaningful Christian life that understands what it means, what a costly grace means, then when we lose those symbols that point to submission and that point to humility and that point to love of the brethren and that cause confession of sin and the willingness to submit to one another, that the church then begins to be filled with the opposite, an independent spirit, selfishness and seeking of our own interests, pride and unwillingness to be open before the brethren, and an inordinate amount of our resources, both financial and emotional and physical, spent upon a convenient and pleasurable life. And if you are wondering, well, give an example. I'll propose this example. That in churches where the permanence of marriage is no longer taught, and where there are broken families and multiple partners and blended families, for example, the caregivers, those who provide soul care, the pastors, are just inundated with constant, ongoing care that needs to be given to all of the fallout of this kind of broken relationship. And it limits the church from carrying out the mandate that God has given the church to evangelize and to spread the gospel, because it consumes all of our resources and our energies to just take care of the fallout that comes from poor judgment and overlooking a direct commandment from the Word of God. And there are many churches that have become somewhat undisciplined assemblies of Christians who struggle in shallow spiritual experiences as they persist in insubordination to God that's expressed through discounting and discarding and discrediting and explaining away and sometimes simply ignoring the very doctrines and the practices that God has given his people to maintain their spiritual lives, both individually and collectively within the church, to prevent carnality among his people. So let me just close here this evening by saying this is an appeal to value and to maintain and to promote in every corner, at every turn, everywhere we possibly can, promote sound doctrinal preaching and practices in our churches, and to not let off from their teaching. Our teaching programs within our schools, within our churches, among our people, must in our Sunday schools, it must be the teaching of sound doctrine that provides a basis and a foundation upon which we can build, and because it gives us in those times of crises in our lives, when we are falling back upon, when we do not have the time and or the capacity to think logically, we fall back upon whereon we are grounded, and we have this structure, this basis, this foundation of solid doctrine, which of sound doctrine, which will lead us aright and guide us aright. Let us keep a sharp focus, in sharp focus, the stern lesson of Jephthah, that if we make misguided choices based upon disregard or misunderstanding of God's word, He does not prevent us from exercising those choices, but He does not spare us from the consequences of those choices. And so as we consider these times in which we live, and as we consider our congregational choices, let us remember the stern lesson of Jephthah. And let us teach and promote and lift up sound doctrine at every opportunity. Shall we stand together to pray?